Thank you that you put it in our hearts to praise you, Lord, that we desire to extol your name, Lord. I pray tonight that we would see you high and lifted up, Lord, that your presence would be strong here tonight, Lord. And I know that just means making us more aware of your presence, Lord. And I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you'd work in us and through us to your good pleasure, that we would be receptive, that we would be good soil to receive the seed of your word, Lord. And I pray in a time where the word of God is declining in our culture dramatically, Lord, I pray that there would be a revival according to your word. I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice at your word as one who finds good treasure, and that we would realize, Lord, that we truly have your words, the truth, the words of God. And you encourage us, not only encourage us, command us to study, to show ourselves approved, to know your word so that we can walk in your word, that we can be obedient to your commandments, Lord. And so I pray tonight that your word would penetrate our hearts, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to a couple people, please? Come on down. All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out, please. And turn to the book of John, chapter 17. And if you need a Bible, there should be Bibles underneath the seats. And so we are continuing through the book of John, and Lord willing, I think we might finish next week. So Lord willing, but we'll see what happens. In order to do that, we have to get through chapter 18 tonight, which shouldn't be a problem. We are in some amazing scriptures, some of my personal favorite scriptures, starting in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, as Jesus starts this conversation with his disciples in the upper room, and he takes that discussion with his disciples in the other upper room and continues that discussion as they move across the Kidron Valley to a particular location that we're going to see tonight, which is where he is taken at the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus is discussing with his disciples the things that they need to know when he leaves. So we can take these chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16 especially, and we can really start dissecting them and think about, this is what the Lord is telling us that we need to do. These are the resources that we have. This is the power that we have. When he goes, which he's gone now, right, physically. So these are the things that we need to know. This is how we are to live in the time until he comes back again. And so he tells us that when he leaves, he's going to send a what? Helper. We need help. We're not orphans, we're not left alone. When he left, he didn't just say, okay, go for it, and hopefully it'll work out okay. He said, don't worry about it, I'll give you a helper, and when I give you the helper, you will do greater works than I did. Meaning in extent, the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through the church is going to do great works until he comes back again. And then he tells us about prayer. If you ask anything in my name, that it will do it. So he gives us these valuable resources. He says that we are to be fruit-bearing. So that's the point of this time, that the Holy Spirit works in us and through us to produce godliness, the things of God, out of our life, so that the world would recognize Jesus in us. The world will recognize that we are from a different kingdom, that we are the kingdom of heaven, and that God has saved us out of the kingdom of earth. Even though we live here, we're not of here. And so these are all the things that he's telling us, and very, very important and very exciting stuff. Why is that? Because sometimes if we're not biblically grounded, we are going to get a very messed up view of what it means to be a Christian in this world. We have to be biblically grounded. We have to have a biblical understanding, a biblical worldview. And so that's why we're here tonight. And so now in chapter 17, really amazing, because now Jesus is praying himself to the Father. So he gives all these instructions. And as he gives those instructions to the disciples, now Jesus, just before he's taken, begins to pray. He prays to the Father. And it's very interesting because he prays to the Father and then he prays for his disciples and then he prays for those people who are believers who come after the disciples. So that would be you guys and me. So I want to know what Jesus is praying for me, because we know that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. We know that he is at the right hand of the Father making intercession, praying for us. So we get a peek inside of that. And as we look at Jesus' prayer, that's going to help us in our prayer life. Do any of you need help in your prayer life? Don't raise your hand. But then we can see how Jesus prays, and we can understand, well, this is, if he says we are to pray, and if we pray, there's this exciting dynamic that when he answers our prayers, then we're encouraged. And he says, you can pray anything in my name, then your prayers will be answered. So now we see what Jesus prays, and that will help us to know, well, what should we be praying? Now, how does that look like to pray like Jesus prayed? We're going to see that. So let's take a look, John chapter 17, verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke these words, and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him, the Son, Jesus, as the Father has given Jesus authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus is praying to the Father, and his prayer is that first of all, the recognition that his hour has come. So why is that significant? It tells us that Jesus is working according to a schedule. Throughout Jesus' time before this, he would say, my hour has not come. And he kept sort of pushing back the desires of different people of wanting him to do his thing right then and there. But Jesus is recognizing that there's a plan in action, and God's plan that he is working on, he works according to a schedule. Now that's very, very helpful for us to know that God is working on a big schedule, working out his timeline that we find throughout the Bible. But then he also has a schedule for his plan for our lives individually. So when we get anxious and frustrated and we want to make something happen, resist the urge to take the bull by the horns. Instead, take your hands and fold them and pray that the Lord would work out his perfect timing. Because just like you don't want to take a cake out before it's ready, even though you can smell it and it seems like it's ready, the goodness of the cake has to be developed. It has to be cooked. And you don't want to take it out prematurely. And so for you and I, we have to just trust in the Lord in that waiting process. So as he's praying, he's acknowledging, Lord, the hour has come. It's time now. And then he says it's time for what? It's time for a glorification to take place. He's talking about the cross. But it's interesting, as Jesus is praying, he's saying, glorify me so that I could glorify you. So how does this work for our prayer life? Lord, work in my life so that people would glorify you. Not that they'd glorify me, because when we're praying in Jesus' name, now all of a sudden it's not about us at all. We're out of the equation. The only reason we're in the equation is because God wants to use us to glorify him. So what's the purpose of a believer to be left here on earth? It's to glorify God. So that gives us an understanding, a reason for our existence on earth. And it's to glorify God. So how about if we take everything about our life, what we do, our occupations, or whatever it is we do, and we say, whatever it is, this is to glorify you, Lord. So that changes everything, doesn't it? And that's what it means to know how to live as a believer in this world. And so we can pray that. Pray it as we go to work. Pray it as we interact with people in our comings and goings. And pray, Lord, can you just use me to glorify you? Do you think he's going to answer that prayer? Yeah, he will. And then you start to live this life where you're praying, Lord, just use my life and just shine through me so that you would be glorified through me. And God will do that. That's what he's saying. So as he's praying this prayer, he's interacting with the Father and he's asking for the Father's will. He's asking for glorification of himself so his Father would be glorified. And then in verse 6, now he prays for his disciples. He says, I have manifested your name, or unveiled you, Father, to the men you have given me out of the world. He's talking about the disciples here. And it's interesting because Jesus, in the beginning of John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John 1:14, it says, and the Word dwelt among us. Jesus speaking about himself helps us to understand that the way we understand the Father is to understand the Son, because they are one. And Jesus took on flesh so that we can understand in our own language what God the Father's like. That's why, or one of the reasons, he referred to himself as the Word. Because as Jesus incarnated or took on flesh, God himself became one of us. And so to understand Jesus is to understand the Father. Jesus is the manifestation or the unveiling of the Father in our own language, so we can understand him. Without Jesus, we wouldn't be able to understand God at all. That's why many other books that profess to be the Word of God are not the Word of God, especially if they don't deem Jesus as God himself? Because the Bible sure does. So one may say, like the Quran, well, that's, someone might say, well, that's a good book too. But if you understand it biblically, it's from Satan. Because it's a false teaching, a false understanding of God. And it presents Jesus as a prophet and not God. Not the only begotten Son. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. So you can't say, well, there's some good things in these different books if they deny Jesus and conflict with the true Word of God. And so as we know Jesus, we know the Father as well. So Jesus is the manifestation of the Father in our own language so we can understand. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. Jesus is the creator of all things. He's eternal. He was never created. He's the uncaused cause of everything. So we have to have that straight. That's important. That's how the Bible reveals him to us. And so there's no ability given to us to separate God, looking at him as the Father, and denying the Son. The revelation of the Son as the second member of the Trinity. So one God, three persons. That's what the Bible presents God to us like. That's what he is. So Jesus now is talking about the disciples. And he says the Father gave them to Jesus. And notice this, and they have kept your word in verse 6. They have kept your word. So you see this really interesting interaction that the Father gave these particular men to Jesus. So he chose them. But then you see the other side of that, that they responded to that by keeping his word. So we see this interaction of God does choose us. But we have a responsibility also to respond to him. So to split that down the middle and say it's just one or the other, well, we don't really find that in the Bible. We find that God chooses us and that we choose him too. That's what we see in the Bible. So to theologically say, well, God only chooses us and we don't choose him at all is not correct. But to say it's all of us choosing him and he doesn't choose us, well, that's not correct either. Now, how that all works out, I don't know. And it's okay not to know, but it's okay and important to see that it's in there. I'm totally fine and I actually like not knowing everything. It reminds me that I have a finite mind, very limited. And God is infinite. So I can't fully understand an infinite God with a finite mind. It's amazing that by his Spirit that we can even comprehend him at all. But he's given us the Spirit. He's given us his Word. So that we can understand and grow in our relationship with him. So in verse 7 it says, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Speaking about the disciples' continual understanding and revelation that Jesus is God himself. Revealing the Father. And we've seen that as we've gone through the Gospels. We've seen the development of the disciples' understanding about who Jesus is. And they're still quite short of that, which we're going to see tonight, Lord willing. For I have, verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them. And have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And the way that Jesus is describing this could only be understood in a way where he is saying he's God. Jesus is saying he came from the Father as one with the Father. And the disciples started to understand that. And now he's saying that, now they're getting that. And so in verse 9, it says, I pray for them. You might want to underline that. Isn't that awesome? We need confidence in the Lord. And to know that Jesus is praying for us should be all the confidence that we need. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So here Jesus is saying, right now, I'm just praying for the disciples, indicating that's a different kind of prayer. He's saying, I'm not praying for the world, although earlier in the book of John, chapter 3, it says that God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has eternal life. So his desire is for the world to be saved. But right here, he's praying specifically for his disciples. And if you start to think about that, Jesus is specifically praying for us. He's not just doing a general big prayer, but he's praying for us individually and specifically. And right here, he's talking about disciples, a different category. But we can also deduce from this that he specifically prays for us. Specifically. That'd be such a good thing to put somewhere in your house. Jesus is praying for me. Just to remind yourself of that. Jesus is saying, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That is amazing scripture. We have to know and understand that we're God's. We're the apple of his eye. That he's jealous for us. Jesus is saying that the Father gave the disciples to Jesus. And that means that Jesus is going to protect them. Jesus is going to be their defense, their shield, their strength. It says that the disciples are Jesus' responsibility. So if you're a believer, you're in his hands and you are his responsibility. He's responsible for you. Jesus is responsible for you. In verse 10 it says, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world. Jesus is about to go to the cross. When he was here, he pointed out he had a job to do, right? You remember Jesus saying, I must be about my Father's business. I love how focused he was. He knew why he was here. He submitted himself to the Father's plan, and they work together, and they're working together now to fulfill and complete this plan. And now Jesus is recognizing the hour has come. This is it. This is like the crescendo. This is like the grand finale. But I love that focus of Jesus and his understanding that he is here for a reason. I think that's so important, because we have a tendency to be all over the place. It's like walking a little puppy dog, and you're trying to go around the block, and they're all over the place. They're stopping at every fire hydrant, every mailbox, and you're like, come on. But we're like that. We're all over the place. And Satan has set up all these distractions, all these things to occupy our hearts and our minds, just to get us away from our fervency and our vigor and our energy and our passion that we should be putting all in our relationship with the Lord. So Jesus was focused. And we saw through the gospel, Satan trying to tempt him to do other things, didn't we? In his temptation, especially, trying to get him off track and get him to do other things. Even his disciples were doing that. They were trying to tempt him to do other things. And he said, I got to be about my Father's business. That's the only reason I'm here. So we have to understand that we're not here for a whole bunch of different things. We may do different things, but all of those things are for a purpose, and that's to glorify God and fulfill the calling and the plan specifically and individually that he's given us. And so, again, in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Notice the distinction. That's important too. Jesus is making a clear distinction about two different worlds. And Jesus was saying that there was a time where he was located in the world. And what he's referring to is the world system. That is, civilization as we know it. The kingdom of the earth, however you want to look at it. It's under the influence and the power of Satan. And Jesus is saying that I had a job and I came into this world. It wasn't my home, but I came here, I had a job. And the job was to reveal the Father and to save those who are lost. And now it's finished. And now there are other people who are going to carry on my work. And he's praying for their security and their safety and that God would watch over them. He says, I kept them, verse 12, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Of course, that was Judas. And so in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That is so critical to understand. Jesus is praying for his joy to be in us. And that is important. Did you know that? Having the joy of the Lord is important because the joy of the Lord is what? Our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so think about this. Jesus is actually praying. I'm so glad he's praying for this. Because Jesus is actually praying that we would have his joy. And so it's important that we know that Jesus is saying this is needed. This is important. He's saying that in order for us to fulfill God's calling in our life, to be about his Father's business, that he's praying that we'd have joy as we do that. Because he's acknowledging, and Jesus himself is about to be an example of something that's not very joyful. But what he's saying is that no matter what happens on the outside, we can have the joy of the Lord on the inside. And as Jesus goes to the cross, you think about how horrible that was. And we've been looking at that on Sunday morning. But in the book of Hebrews, it says it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And so here's where the joy is. The joy is walking by faith in God's will. Then, no matter what happens, we can have the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is something that is not conditional to our environment. It's conditional to our walking in faith and fulfilling what God's plan is for our life. Completely different than what the world tells us, right? So if it's not God's will for me to go to Hawaii in a couple weeks, but I force it, then I could be in Hawaii and be miserable. I'd rather be in Texas and in the will of the Lord than in Hawaii and out of the will of the Lord. I'd rather be in Death Valley, the hottest place on earth, and be in the Lord's will than to be in, what's a good place to be? What comes to your mind? In Texas. Somehow, Texas is a great place, but that doesn't... So anyway. But see, this is really important that we get this. Because I think sometimes as Christians, we think it's a badge of honor to be depressed, or a badge of honor to be self-loathing. Sometimes Christians can think that that's a spiritual state, a self-loathing state. And you know, if you walk with the Lord, it is hard. There are difficult things that we experience. But in all that, we have the joy of the Lord. And you know what? You never learn that until you press forward in the difficult times. You know what we have a tendency to do? When things get hard, we retreat spiritually instead of press in. We say, well, I don't want to, it's too hard. And the Lord is going to show you through this difficult time as you press in. He's going to show you that there is something that bypasses all the world's system on happiness. And it's this thing called joy that He gives you. And it's in His will, and it's in pressing forward, and it's enduring those tribulations and hardships, because it's in those times that we find the joy of the Lord. And we find that's all we need. And that's important, because we are prone to look for fulfillment, even as Christians, in the things of the world. Even as Christians, we do that. Many of us became Christians because we couldn't find fulfillment in the world. And then Jesus touched our heart, and we're like, oh man, that was it. That guy told me I had a God-shaped hole in my heart. And now it's not a hole anymore. And He's there, and it's great. But then we can have a tendency then to wander and begin to grab on to and search for and be desperate and even frantic for worldly things to satisfy us, and they never will. Those are the times we need to press into the Lord, knowing and understanding He is our source of joy, not anything else, nothing else. So in verse 14, He says, I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world. I know some of you are praying for the rapture to happen. Things are going really bad, and you're saying, Lord, take me out of here. And Jesus is saying, I'm not praying that to take You out of here right now. I have a schedule I'm working. So keep pressing in the power that I give you, in the strength that I give you. So Jesus is saying, I'm not praying that You should take them out, but that You should keep them from the evil one. So that's the issue. Why does He pray that? That's interesting. Because when things get difficult, we have a choice to press into God and grow, or to shrink back and drift away from the Lord and then not grow and become stagnant and then become fleshly. Because when our focus is on ourself, we become fleshly. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But it also says the works of our flesh is death. So we start trafficking in things that Don't give us that spiritual abundance that only the Lord can have. Jesus said, I come to give you life and that more abundantly. So the answer, no matter the circumstance, good or bad, is always to press in. Always to keep going forward. And in difficult situations, we have a great opportunity to discover the greatness of the Lord, especially in those times. Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says this, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is Jesus' prayer. Sanctify means to be set apart for a specific purpose. So think about this. If Jesus is praying for believers to be set apart for his purposes, and yet the believer is praying for their own will, there's a conflict there. So now we know as believers, as Christians in this world, Jesus is praying for us that we would be set apart for God's purposes. And to know that is then to direct our life continually in God's purposes. Paul said it is the will of God, our sanctification. That means what God is into in the believer's life is separating them from themselves and separating them from the world, so that God can specifically use them for himself and for his world. So ask yourself, is that what you're into? Is that where your heart is? That you would be fruitful, that you would glorify God? Are you welcoming sanctification? Sanctification is often not pleasant and comfortable. And so you may have experiences, you go along this Christian journey, that you get into places where it's really hard. And the reason is because God is sanctifying you. And the Holy Spirit is inside of us, sanctifying us. And Jesus is praying for our sanctification. And so if we're living as a believer against God separating us from ourselves and the world, we're living our life not following him, but against him. In order to follow him, we must, what? Take up our cross, or deny ourselves and take up our cross. But we often see that as a bad thing, a hard thing, but it's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing to say no to our stinking self that is always doing things in our life that cause us all our problems, and God has set us free and given us the Holy Spirit. So now we are free to follow him in the power of the Holy Spirit, to experience the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord and the fruitfulness of the Lord working in and through our life. This is amazing stuff, isn't it? And what we're seeing here is not the brand of Christianity that we're getting in our culture. It's not what's being put out there. And that's why I think the church needs a revival. Because we need to get back to this. In verse 18, notice in verse 17, the truth is what he's calling people back to. Sanctify them, separate them from the truth. How about churches that are embracing the ideologies in this world that are full of lies, and they're bringing them into the church? And Jesus says, I'm separating you from the world to truth. And many churches are going to lies, embracing the culture, not being salt and light, but being just like the world. There's never, ever been a revival that has happened when the church has attempted to be more like the world. It's always the opposite. It's when the church allows God to sanctify them so that the world can see that there's something better. In many cases nowadays, you can't tell the difference. The church, in many cases, looks like the same exact nightclub that someone came out of and got saved because they needed to. And then they go to church and it's the same thing. But throw in some psychology and self-help and there you go. You got the modern church. When the Bible says you need to deny yourself, you need to let God sanctify you, but it's always going to be towards the truth. God is always bringing us back to the truth. And because of that, that's why you'll notice Satan is always trying to infiltrate the church with things that are not of the truth. He's trying to fill our minds with blurry lines of things that are not of the truth. And the Bible says the truth will set you free. Not embracing more lies of the enemy. So in verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world," Jesus is saying, "I also have sent them into the world." So we're being sent into the world. "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself." So Jesus is an example of being separated to God the Father for specific use. Remember, Satan tempted him to do things of his own volition for his own self-gain. In Matthew chapter 4, "And Jesus answered, it is written, boom, it is written, boom, it is written, boom." Satan gone. The word of God, boom, just dismantling Satan. He can't handle that. So in verse 20, now Jesus is praying for all of us. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," through the disciples' work that they receive from Jesus, then there will be other people. So we're in here. This is amazing. You could put your name in there. Hey, I'm in the Bible. In verse 21, it says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Jesus's prayer for, first of all, believers, second of all, the church, is for unity. And the purpose of unity is that the world would know God through that unity. So in verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So the key to unity is that if we're believers, we're already one. So that's the position, that's the reality. So then the practical aspects of being one is yielding to the Holy Spirit inside of us, because the Holy Spirit, he's saying that Jesus is in the Father's in Jesus, and that we're in him and he's in us. And the reason there's so much unity is because there's a yielding of the flesh to God's purposes. So that means the way that the church stays united is we live and sacrifice ourselves for a bigger purpose, and that is for what God wants. And if we're yielded to the Holy Spirit, isn't the Holy Spirit going to take us in the same direction? I mean, we'll have our individual things that God does. There's a diversities of gifts, but unity of the body. But all of those different diversities will all be going in the same direction. All those horses will be pulling in the same direction. We know that's not going to be perfect because we know we have tendencies towards self-centeredness, selfishness, towards fleshliness. But man, let's pray for that. Right? Let's pray for that unity. Not for our sake even. It's for His sake. Would we be willing to lay ourselves down for His glory? That's really what it comes down to. So in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That's a good prayer. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. So think about that. The world doesn't know him, but Jesus knew him. And Jesus came into the world to what? Unveil him, to reveal him. So the only way that we can know the Father is to know the Son. In verse 26, it says, And I have declared to them that your name, I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. How about that? The love of the Trinity inside of you? Is that a pretty good deal? Wow. So we're not finished there. So now we're going to go through this fairly quickly because we've looked at this quite a bit, this section in chapter 18. It'll go pretty quick. Let's take a look at it. So now all that is finished, that really dramatic chapter 13 through 17. Amazing, powerful. So now the narrative starts. So now we move on. So watch this. In verse 18, it says, When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. The other gospels tell us this was the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive press. And so they cross over. It's dead of night, remember. And they move from the upper room and they go across this valley and now they're on the Mount of Olives, sort of on the lower part of the Mount of Olives. And as they go into this garden, it says in verse 2, And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this was a familiar place. It's interesting that Jesus had a place that he went to, a specific place to pray. That's probably mostly what he did. We see, because John doesn't tell us, but the other gospels tell us that Jesus was praying. And he told his disciples, wait here till I pray. And then he brought Peter, James, and John. He says, okay, pray with me. And he goes a little further, you know, the story. And they didn't pray and Jesus prayed. But he had a spot. Spot to be with God. Do you have a spot to be with God? I think that's important. To have a spot, to have a place like a sanctuary, just a place where you open your Bible or you pray or both. You have your journal, a special place to spend special time with the Lord. Jesus had that. And that's how Judas was able to sell Jesus out to the chief priests and the Pharisees, because Judas knew where Jesus would be because he often went here. So it says in verse 2, And Judas, who betrayed him, he knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons, which we know were clubs and swords. A detachment of troops would be 1/10 of a legion a legion of troops would be 6,000. So a detachment would be about 600. So this is crazy. In the middle of the night, they're sending to these now 11 guys, ragtag, unorganized group of guys. They're sending at least 600 military men, and then also temple guards and temple police. So you have the two dynamics of the Roman army, and then you have the Jewish temple police involved here. And they have weapons, lanterns, and all this stuff. And verse 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, get this, went forward and said, whom are you seeking? That is so huge. That's the one thing, as I've been studying this for a couple weeks, that's been sticking out, that he moved forward. He knew what was coming, and he moved forward. That is what we do in the Christian life. We don't move backwards. We don't shrink back. We keep going forward. This is where the power of God is. This is where the will of God is. And I say that as one who over the years has so, I would say it's so frequent that I in my mind it's become common that people don't do that. That people mainly shrink back. That people mainly go back for various reasons. We can't be like that. We can't be a people like that. We have to be a people that move forward in the power of the Lord, no matter what may be ahead, no matter what it may cost. Jesus knew all of that and did what? He went forward. I love that. That's such a great example for us. He moved forward and he said, whom are you seeking? In verse 5, they answered, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And if it says he in your Bible, he didn't say that. It's probably in italics. He just said, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Verse 6, now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell down on the ground. So you picture that. Who are you seeking? I am. They all fall down. We're talking maybe 1,000 people. At least 600 people. Now, what if that happened to you, what would you do? I'd go the other way. This is crazy, isn't it? Jesus just displaying his power, maybe an act of mercy, maybe giving them another chance. And we do know from the book of Acts that some of these chief priests that were doing these things to them actually got saved. So then in verse 7 it says, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Speaking of his disciples, let them go. You just want me. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? So this is what Jesus knew he was moving forward in. It's interesting to see Peter's reaction, because Jesus had been telling the disciples over and over again that this was going to happen. But Peter just couldn't surrender to the understanding that this was the will of God that this happened. That's something that we've seen with Peter, and many of us struggle with this. We fight in our own strength and our own will to try to prevent something from happening or try to make something happen. And Jesus is saying, I'm embracing what's going to happen, and you're fighting what's going to happen. This is the key to understanding the will of God. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was praying, not my will, but your will be done? And Peter fell asleep. This is sort of what happens if we're not strong in the Spirit. Our flesh takes over. And our flesh is reactionary. Our flesh is volatile. Our flesh just reacts to things. And so that's what we see happening with Peter. Of course, we know that Jesus took his ear and put it back on his head. But we see Jesus embracing what's ahead for him. So in verse 12, it says, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Would you think about it? That's so crazy. They bound him. He just said, I am. They all fell down, at least 600. And now they're like tying him up, like, okay, we got him now. Strange. Where was I again? 13. And they led him away to Annas, who was the high priest. They led him there first. This was the Jewish high priest, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that was recognized by the Romans. And it says in verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So Caiaphas, the high priest in Judaism, pretty much ran the temple. He made this statement, which was very interesting, that it's expedient, or it's better for one man to die than all the Jews die. So remember, the Jews were under Roman occupation. The Jews were allowed to do Jewish stuff unless they got out of line. And then the Romans would come in with a heavy hand. And so Caiaphas is saying, look, let him have Jesus so they don't wipe out our whole nation. But what he didn't know, he's saying something very prophetic. Do you see that? That's crazy. He's saying something so prophetic. It's better that one man should die for the people. And that's exactly what happened in our salvation. And he didn't even know that. He didn't even know he was saying that. So in verse 15, it says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, probably John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, probably John, who is known to the high priest, he went out and he spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals, they stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So the setting of this was, again, middle of the night. It was probably like 3 in the morning. Very dark. The Jews need Jesus to be dead. They need the Romans to do their work because the Jews were not allowed under the Roman Empire and their laws to commit a capital or to perform capital punishment. So they need the Romans to do that. So the Jews first, in the middle of the night, illegally, as we pointed this out before, they bring him to where Caiaphas would stay. This was like his personal residence. And remember, this is the temple area. So Caiaphas, the high priest, would live in the temple area. And this was his personal residence. And there was a courtyard there. And so Caiaphas was probably up on a little balcony at his residence. And down in the courtyard, there's a gathering of people. that were part of this group of people that brought Jesus there. And Peter, right at the Garden of Gethsemane, when they took Jesus, he started to distance himself from Jesus. And the distance gets worse and worse and worse. This is the same Peter that said, if all other disciples deny you, I'll never deny you. They might, but I won't. And so Peter, he's following, he's watching, but he couldn't get into the courtyard area because that was where the people in the know were. But apparently John knew the girl who was watching the gate and asked that Peter could come in. But Peter, we see now a big change here, right? So he went from that act that we see of cutting off the servant Malchus's ear, trying to prevent Jesus from going. And it seemed like there's a dramatic change now. Now he's done. There's something that happened where what Peter thought was going to happen, and that was he thought Jesus was going to be a worldly king at this time and conquer the Roman Empire. And when Jesus told him that he must drink of this cup, after Peter tried to prevent this from happening, he started to distance himself. And so as Peter starts to realize that what he thought is not happening, the way things he thought was going to go was not going that way, then he started cooling off. He started distancing. But he was still interested. He was still close. He was still keeping his eye on Jesus, but he was hanging back. So the worst place to be. The worst place to be is to hang back. As we've been pointing out earlier, we have to move forward. We can't hold back. But see, for whatever reason, as he's holding back, he still wants to know what's going to happen to Jesus. But before, he was just wanted to be really close to Jesus. Now he wants to be disassociated from Jesus. But he still is interested, still wants to know what's going on. But he goes from following at a distance to now he's warming himself at the enemy's fire. So they had a fire going and it was cold, and they had these soldiers were there and they're just warming themselves and these other servants. And so he's now identifying himself with them. In other words, saying, I don't know this guy, but I'm part of your group. And it's very interesting because when our relationship starts to get a little cold towards Jesus, usually because of something we don't like that's going down, we will have a tendency then to warm ourselves by the enemy. In other words, instead of finding our satisfaction being close to Jesus, when we start to distance ourselves from Jesus, we will look to find satisfaction more in the things of the enemy, in the things of the world. And this is so common. This happens so much. And it all starts with just sort of distancing ourselves from Jesus a little bit. But you might say that the act of distancing ourselves from Jesus is the same act of warming ourselves by the enemy's fire. If we get cold towards Jesus, we will look for warmth from the world. And that takes on a lot of different shapes and sizes, but Satan always has some sort of temptation waiting for us that says, you know, come over here. This will make you happy. This will calm the storm. This will ease the tension. This will make you feel better. Don't take that bait. There's nothing good for us away from Jesus. The fire may be warm and cozy, but there's going to be hurt and heartbreak. And so what we learn from Peter, stay close to Jesus. Jesus has to be our everything. So in verse 19, he says that the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So now Jesus is being illegally interrogated by the high priest. And Jesus says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret, I have said nothing. Everything I've done, it's been out, it's been public. I'm not having a conspiracy. Jesus is saying, I'm not a conspiracy guy. I'm doing everything out there for it. There's all these people. When Jesus was around Galilee, there's thousands of people following him, watching him, hearing him. And so he says in verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. You know what Jesus is doing? This is interesting. He's actually doing what the high priest should have done. It was illegal for him to ask Jesus those questions. Just like if we were going to go into the court, we have a right to remain what? The judge wouldn't ask us to incriminate ourselves. So Jesus is doing what he should have been doing, is ask the people around and find testimony of what I said and what I did, not me. So in verse 22 it says, and when he had said these things, one of the officers stood by and struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like this? So now the beating's beginning. And Jesus answered and he said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So see all these different movements. They're going from high priest to high priest. And eventually they'll go to Pilate, we'll see. So in verse 25, now Simon Peter stood and he warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it, and he said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, did I not see you in the garden with him? Weren't you the guy that cut off that ear? And Peter said, no. And immediately the rooster crowed, and Jesus predicted this. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. So the praetorium was a place in the temple area where the Roman soldiers and Pilate would stay. It's called the Antonio Fortress. And this would be a location because Pilate didn't live in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea Maritime. But he had come to Jerusalem during the Passover and stay at the Antonio Fortress where the Praetorium is, which was just like sort of like a dungeon underneath the ground. And this is where they brought Jesus. And Pilate was there because it was the Passover time, and he was there to make sure the Jews didn't riot and revolt. So it says in verse 28, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So the Jews who are indicting Jesus hand them off to Pilate because Pilate has to accept and permit capital punishment, which would be crucifixion. So they need him to do that. So they give him to him. As they're committing murder, they didn't want to go inside the praetorium because that's where Gentiles were, the Romans, and they would be defiled. So that's how crazy religion is and rules like this, is they were defiling themselves by killing the Son of God, but didn't want to go inside the praetorium where Gentiles or non-Jews were. So in verse 29, Pilate, he then went out to them and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Do you notice they didn't answer the question? So he was looking for a specific thing, like what specific thing that he did. And they just said, well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't an evildoer. And then in verse 31, Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law, which they didn't want to do because they couldn't have killed him. Therefore, the Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Crucifixion. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So what he's trying to do is get Jesus to say something that would allow Pilate to kill him. What would be those things? Well, if he was an insurrectionist, if Jesus was looked at as a threat against the Roman Empire, then they would kill you. If he didn't pay his taxes, then they could kill you. So he's trying to get something that he can do with him. At this point, he has nothing. 34, he says, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did the others tell you this concerning me?" So he's really bringing it home, like Pilate, are you just mimicking what everybody else is telling, or is this sincerely from your heart? Do you want to know who I am? And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you the king then?" And Jesus said, "You said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's so huge right there. That's so huge. So, if you're of the truth, you're going to hear Jesus' voice because he speaks the truth. One indicator that someone is not truly born again or not truly in faith is that they don't hear the truth. They're not interested in the truth. They don't follow the truth. They're following their own selves, and their selves are what dictate the truth. So that plays into what Pilate says next. Watch this. So Pilate says, "What is truth?" Isn't that amazing? This is what philosophers have been talking about and debating about to no conclusion whatsoever from the beginning of time. What is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, and they said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And now Barabbas was a robber. So we better end there. But remember, Barabbas, his name means son of the father. Bar means son. Abba means father. And we are also, we find like in church history that his first name was Jesus. So they were choosing Jesus, son of the father, Barabbas, over Jesus, son of God, Savior. And this was their final indictment. And so let's pray, and hopefully you can absorb all this as you go. Father, thank you for those here tonight, those listening online. I pray, Lord, that you'd write these truths in our hearts and our minds. These are just some amazing things, Lord, and thank you for revealing them to us, Lord. You say that we are your friends because you reveal these things to us, Lord. And so I pray that you would help us to walk in them. I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would bring these things to our remembrance, Lord. I pray that we'd grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we will see you Sunday, Lord willing.